Good morning. Welcome to the L. Nelson Bell Sunday School class, named after Lemuel Nelson Bell, missionary to China, physician, and wonderful member of this church and this valley. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we are here this morning to hear what you have to teach us. And I pray that you will use the words from Isaiah to speak to each one of us in whatever situation we find ourselves in today. And Father, we are thankful that you are the great God, the one who loves us and who calls us into your family, even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you know that I grew up in South Korea. My parents were Presbyterian missionaries sent out by this church in 1954. And they spent 40 years serving the people of South Korea. And their goal in going to Korea was to share the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, with people in a land 10,000 miles away. And in order to do that, my parents considered it very important to understand who the Korean people were, what the culture was like, what their history was like, and what their religion was like, in order to communicate and contextualize the good news. They thought these things were important. So when I was growing up, one of the things that we often did was go to cultural sites, sites of history. And in Korea, some of the most important sites are Buddhist temples. Now, it sounds weird to a lot of Americans to say that missionaries would go visit temples. But in Korea, a temple was primarily, for those of us living there, a tourist site. And it was a place where a lot of the art and the history was kept. It was also some of the few places in Korea where forests had not been cut down, so they were beautiful places to visit. It was also a place for my parents to interact with other people. And when you would go to a temple, you would see beautiful buildings that could be hundreds of years old, intricate paintings. You would see old bells or historical artifacts. You would smell sweet incense that were being burned. And in most of the buildings, you would also find idols. Most of these idols were in the image of the Buddha. And they might be a small stone statue. They might be wood that was covered in gold or some other precious metal. Or they might be statues as much as 100 feet tall, covered in gold. And before these images, you would invariably see men and women bowing down, offering food or money, and making prayers in worship. And I remember one time asking my father, I said, "Dad, this seems really strange to me. Why are these people worshiping things that they made with their own hands?" And my father said, "God created us to worship." He said, "Unfortunately, these people have not heard about Jesus. No one has told them. And that is why we are here as missionaries." In today's passage, the author is asking a similar question. Why are people putting their faith in anything other than the sovereign God? It really makes no sense, especially when you have been taught it most of your life. Our scripture passage this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 31. Isaiah 40, 12 through 31. And this is a little bit of a longer passage, but it's important to read the whole thing. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Last week, we started looking at Isaiah chapter 40. And just a recap, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah is writing to people and events in his own day and time. And there's a lot of talk about the need for repentance unless judgment were to come. And with the start of chapter 40, we are now looking into the future. We're talking about a people who are already in exile. Babylon had come and conquered Judah and taken them captive. So these exiles were living in a distant land. They had no homeland. There was no great capital city of Jerusalem. And that temple, the temple that was the central focal point of the Jewish faith, was in ruins. God had judged his people, and the judgment was now coming to an end. So last week we heard about good news, that God was going to send deliverance, and indeed that deliverance did come. For these exiles living in Babylon, it's hard to imagine what life was like. Babylon in that day was a lot like New York City for us. It would have been the center of culture and power. It was a place of towering ziggurats, temples, libraries, and if you know your history, the great hanging gardens of Babylon. There was a great emphasis in this pagan society on pagan deities, idolatry, and pagan worship. And these religious influences would have been part of everyday life. So for many of the exiles, the God of Israel would have seemed like a distant memory. Don't forget, God had not prevented Babylon from conquering Judah. So in many people's minds, perhaps the God of Israel was not as powerful as the Babylonian gods. So much of today's passage talks about the supremacy and the sovereignty and the greatness of the one true God. It is a great testimony to monotheism. Last week, we were looking at God's willingness to save. And this week, we're looking at just who is this God who is going to save them? And as we go through this passage, there are 24 rhetorical questions that help answer this point. So the title of today's lesson is The Sovereign Lord, and I have 3 points that we'll talk about: the greatness of God, the power of God, and the strength of God. And some of these will seem repetitive, but that is the point of the passage, to drive home the point of just who is the God of Israel. Who is this one who says, I will deliver you, I will restore you to the promised land? So we begin with the greatness of God. And we begin by seeing God is greater than creation. You know, it's great to talk about this deliverance, but we need to know who this God is who is going to deliver. The experience of the Israelites at the hands of the Babylonians was quite discouraging. And some believed that God was an inferior deity, especially when compared with the conquering Babylonians and their gods. Some may have seen Yahweh as simply part of a group of gods that were all equal. And so the people needed to be reminded of who he was. And the prophet begins by using beautiful poetry to talk about God as the God of creation. In many pagan creation stories, multiple gods got together to create. But Yahweh created the universe alone. He is the mighty creator, and he is outside of his creation. He is not part of it. And this passage uses all these wonderful images and questions to point to God's greatness, that what he did is beyond our ability and our comprehension. And the world that he created far exceeds anything we can imagine. In fact, when man considers What man considers immense, God sees as small. So who is this God that we're talking about? First of all, he is the only God, the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And as the one who created this universe, God is also greater than man. And the prophet compares nations to drops from a bucket or dust on scales. The rulers of this earth are nothing compared to him. And God does not need their sacrifice or worship. In fact, he references the forests of Lebanon. The great forest of Lebanon was just north of Israel. And if you were to take all the wood and sacrifice all the animals in those woods to God, it would not be enough. He is far beyond that. The nations of Assyria and Babylon, those that had conquered Israel and Judah and taken them into exile, they were simply there to do God's bidding. But none of them can challenge God or influence him. These worldly kingdoms are simply part of the present world system. But God is not impressed. They are as nothing to him, and they will pass away. The prophet also talks about how God is so much greater than any idol. He is the one and only God. And this is a very important point for those living in Babylon. What was an idol compared to the Creator God? The idol that is made by human hands is nothing compared to the one who creates. And the prophet talks in a very mocking tone. He talks about how humans who are weak and frail have made idols. And they look for ways to make idols that will last. But even the materials that man uses come from Creator God. An idol, such as the ones that I grew up seeing in the temples in Korea, is anything that we love and pursue in place of God. They are anything that we believe gives ultimate joy, peace, and satisfaction. But they are a poor substitute for God, who alone deserves worship and who created us to worship him. People bow down to idols, they kiss them, they pray to them, they anoint them, they offer food and money to them. And like much of the ancient world and some of the world that we live in today, life was marked by this ubiquitous idolatry. And in Babylon, they had a number of great state cults and deities, and they took them very seriously. It was this idolatry that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego resisted. And in Daniel 3, we read about one idol that was made in the image of the king. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high, or about 90 feet. Then the herald would loudly proclaim, "Nations and peoples of every language, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." You know, we've all heard that story since we were children. And we think, that happened a long time ago. But I have visited a country where in every city there is a statue of their leader, just as tall and just as significant. And you are expected to worship, to bow down, and to bring offerings. And that is today. The Babylonians also had something we call personal or household gods to which they made offerings and requests. These personal gods were expected to mediate on behalf of the owner. And they came in all sorts of shapes and sizes depending on their purpose, whether it be fertility gods, harvest gods, or some other. And these are the idols that Isaiah is talking about in this passage. They were made from various materials. Those who were rich could afford to have something made out of gold or other metal. The poor might use a wood that was made to last. But in any case, these idols were crafted by men of the best materials that the owner could afford. These idols would be the work of man's hands, and yet they were worshipped as deity, just like those images and idols in Korea in those temples that I saw growing up. And Isaiah mocks this absurdity. Worship was going to be paid to trunks of trees, to ingots of gold. The psalmist wrote about this in Psalm 115. But their idols are silver and gold. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. So again, that is the passage we're reading about in history. But even today, our world is filled with idols. Some of them are like the golden-covered Buddhas that I saw in Korea. Others might be the 100-foot-tall statues of those considered great by men. But idols come in many other forms, not all physical. Materialism, sex, money, humanism, power, politics, and even religion can become idols. Again, we were made to worship, but we were made to worship God, not things. My second point is the power of God. God controls creation. He made everything, and he is sovereign over it. God is incomparable, and all of creation is under his power. And this next section begins with a series of rhetorical questions that are used for emphasis. And again, think about these people living in exile. These were Jews, descendants of those who had come from Judah. And the prophet challenges them with information they should already know. This is part of who they are. This is part of their identity. This is part of the covenant promise God made with his people. So how can they not know such basic information? Don't you know? Haven't you heard? Hasn't it been told you? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? This is God, and this is God alone. There is no other. He stands above the world, and yet he is deeply involved in it. This God of power is active. He stretches, he reduces, he brings, he blows, he calls. And he is active also in the lives of his people. These people who may think he has forgotten and abandoned them need to remember, this is the God who called these people and loves them. This is the God who made a covenant with Abraham, and his promises are true. God also controls rulers, and he is sovereign over kings. They are put in place by him, and in his time, he will blow them away. But God's eternal rule is eternal and constant. There is no one like God. He is the only Holy One. So who is this God that the Jews are called to remember and believe? He is the one who made all things and keeps them in order. Simply look at the stars to see his handiwork. It is by his power that the starry hosts were created and kept in order. The one who controls the universe also controls rulers and all people. This God is like no other. Third, the strength of God. Among those in Babylon, I'm sure there were some who still believed in the sovereign Lord. Others may well have already given up hope. They may have felt like God had forgotten them. They didn't see his power. They were conflicted by the idols in Babylonian society. And they probably doubted that God was concerned about their situation. And if he was too big, perhaps, to care about their small lives. And in these verses that we see before us, Isaiah works to convince people otherwise. Some probably needed to come to faith, and others needed to rekindle that faith with the truth about who God really was. Many of these people believed that God had written them off. And they presented this in the form of a complaint. Perhaps some of you have said this at times. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my cause is disregarded by my God. Circumstances and life had convinced many people to doubt the promises of God and to believe that he had abandoned them. And to this, Isaiah offers a reminder. He reiterates that God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. He is the one who creates and shapes the world and all who live in it. He will not forsake what he has made, and he does not grow tired like humans do. Remember last week, the word of the Lord is everlasting, and no problem is too difficult for him to handle. In addition, God's ways are often incomprehensible to us. His ways are right, even when we do not understand them. And so here, Isaiah is saying the people need to trust in God. His promises are true. The word of the Lord is everlasting. God is also described as having an inexhaustible reservoir of strength. He simply does not grow tired. And God wants to give that same strength to his people, those who are exhausted, those who are oppressed. Even young people grow tired and weary. When I was younger, I could run a lot farther than I can now. But as I get older, I find that more challenging. Man is weak, and as we looked at last week, like the grass and the flower, we will all eventually fade. But God has a message of encouragement and comfort for his people. He not only is the great creator and sustainer of the universe, God chooses to pass along his power to his people. Those who wait on the Lord shall no longer be limited by human weakness or affliction. And the source of this renewed strength will not be in physical ways, but in spiritual. And this would have been a message that was greatly welcomed by those suffering in Babylon. So just what does it mean to say that we wait for the Lord? Well, if you look at different Bibles, the word could be wait or hope. And it is a longing for the fulfillment of the promise that God made by faith. We are looking forward with confident expectation. It's being patient, not rushing forward. And it also involves a dependence on God and not ourselves. Not my will, but thine be done. And what are the results of this new strength going to be? Well, the passage talks about the results being beyond the limits of normal human ability. God gives strength to soar above the uncertainties of life, to run the race set before us, and to walk each day with confidence and joy as we follow in his steps. Life is often hard, but God is good. And he loves those whom he has called. We take our challenges to him, and we trust not in our strength, but in his strength and his care. And to do this, he has given us his Holy Spirit. It's his Spirit that enables us to live in his strength. His Spirit allows us to have peace beyond understanding, joy despite difficulties, and a love that motivates us to care for the world, sometimes taking us 10,000 miles away to share Christ with people who worship idols. So what does the passage say to us today? It's great to read about Isaiah and the exiles, and we often think about it in terms of that was for them. But isn't it true that sometimes we feel that maybe God has forgotten us? Sometimes perhaps we feel we are living in exile. How often do we find our faith is weak? And sometimes we need to be reminded about the God we serve. And if you're like most people, you have to admit that there are times when we put more faith in idols than we do in God. Remember, an idol can be anything that becomes a substitute for our devotion and our worship of the one true God. It can be quite easy for us to find substitutes in our world. And the passage is calling us to remember the creator and sustainer of this universe, the one who loves us. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? God is the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe. God is greater than all things and all rulers. God is the source of our strength, and he cares for his people, and he loves his own so much that he sent his son to die for us. And he is coming again one day to deliver those he loves. This is the good news, and this allows us to live today in expectant hope for tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder and the message this morning of who you are, our sovereign Lord. Father, we admit that life can be hard, that we can be distracted, and that we can follow after other things than you. Remind us today and this week who you are, that we might worship you alone as our Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.